As we get ready to apply our principle, let me just share one verse that recently struck my heart. It's from John chapter 6, and it's verse 27. John 6:27 says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father has set His seal." And the thing that gripped my heart was, in the context, Christ is the food. He is the bread of life. And that verse says, which the Son of Man shall give you. So He's the Son of Man. And He's the food. So Christ is giving us Christ. The Son of Man is giving us the food that endures. And He is the food. So let's pray together that Christ would give us Christ. That the things of earth would grow dim and the things of God would grow bright. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for every part of Your Word, in a special way this morning for John chapter 2. And we ask You, Lord, to give us light, help us to focus on our Lord Jesus, and we thank You for this revelation of Yourself, and just feed our spirits, we pray, as You have promised to do. And we ask that we might really partake of the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share a few thoughts on John chapter 2, 1 to 11. And I thought it'd be a good place to start if we just read the text. So I don't know if you want to break it up or someone read all of the 11 verses, but why don't we go through those verses and maybe one or a couple of you read chapter 2, 1 to 11.
"And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and His disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.'"
"For a woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, 'Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.' And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three cherubims apiece.
Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And He said to him, 'Every man of the at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you kept the good wine until now. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him.'"
Okay, thank you. We're not going to look at everything in this text, because there's so much with Mary and His hour and all that kind of thing. But what I'd like to home in on comes from chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "This beginning of His signs." And we know that this is the first miracle that our Lord Jesus performed. The Gospel of John contains 8 miracles out of the 35 miracles that our Lord Jesus did during His 3.5-year ministry. There are some who suggest that the 8 miracles in the Gospel of John are the sign miracles, because It says this beginning of signs. And the other miracles are not signs. But I think myself that all the miracles Jesus did are signs. Whether they're in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Not just the ones in the Gospel of John. Now the purpose of a sign is to point us in the right direction. Even though I have trouble with directions, signs help. Because they point away from themselves. The goal of a sign is not the sign. It's what the sign is pointing to. And so all of the miracles point to a spiritual reality. For example, when Jesus cleansed the leper, that was a sign pointing to the fact that he could cleanse sinners. And when Jesus healed the blind, that was a sign pointing to the fact that he could give spiritual sight. And when he healed the deaf, that was a sign pointing to the fact that he could open the ears of our heart to hear the Lord, and so on. So he healed the lame in order to teach us how to walk before God and man. And he cast out demons to show us the victory that we have. And he raised the dead in order to show us the life that we have in Christ. All of the signs point to a spiritual reality, and it's a description of the miracle life. He wants us to experience all those miracles. But this is the first sign when he turned water into wine. And I believe that because it's the first, it contains the key to all of the rest. The first miracle, as the sign miracle, is strategic because it prepares us for all the other miracles, and it does what the other miracles don't do. It tells us how. It tells us what to expect. And what the Lord Jesus did and how he did it in the first miracle is what the Lord Jesus will do, and he always follows the same pattern as he works all of the miracles in our life. So what is his method? And that's what I'd like us to look at. This miracle introduces us to the wonderful ways of the Lord, how he works in our life. The first thing I want you to notice, and it's right on the surface, is this. He showed up. He always does. And that's the first principle that we get. I can always expect the Lord Jesus to show up. I want you to notice what a strange account of a wedding this is. This isn't how you'd read about a wedding if you opened up a newspaper and read an account of a wedding. In fact, I clipped out a newspaper description of a wedding. I probably won't even be able to pronounce all these words, but here's the description. The bride's gown was of white taffeta, seed pearls, and sequins. It featured a scoop neckline, long Venice lace sleeves, and a cathedral-length train. A crown of sequins and pearls held her elbow-length veil. She carried an arrangement of white and yellow roses, daisies, and carnation. Now that came out of a local newspaper. Now that's what the reporter thought was important to report about the wedding. What did the bride wear? And what did the attendants look like? And what were the decorations that were used to decorate the marriage hall and so on? It would seem a strange account of a wedding if you picked up a newspaper and read an account of a wedding and the bride wasn't mentioned in that account. Nothing about the bride or what the bride wore. It would be more strange if the groom wasn't mentioned. and only in a passing way, or the attendants. In this account of a wedding, which has endured now for 2,000 years, probably the most famous wedding you'll ever read about, it's an amazing account because the bride's not ever mentioned in the whole account. And the attendants are only mentioned once in passing. And there's only a cursory mention of the groom. And there's nothing mentioned about the decorations or the marriage hall. We don't even know who got married. And this is an account of a wedding. This is an amazing account. And the purpose I'm calling attention to that is because the spotlight is not supposed to be on the bride or on the groom or on the decorations or on the hall, but on a stranger who showed up at this wedding and stole the whole show. And that's why this wedding endures, because Jesus came. And I'm suggesting in this first miracle, he's laying down this principle. When he does all the miracles, the first thing is Jesus will show up. And when he shows up, he steals the entire show. Now, what did he do when he showed up? This is all background to show you how he'll always deal with you as he works miracles in your life. What did he do when he showed up? I like to relate these 11 verses in chapter 2 to chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, 3 says, "All things came into being through him. And without him, there was not one thing that came into being that is existing, that is in being." In other words, nothing exists apart from the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, 3 clearly presents him as the mighty creator. He made all things, and nothing came into being apart from him. If you relate this chapter to 1:3, you see that Jesus is the one who created the water in the first place. All things came into being through him. He created the water. But now in this chapter, he's not presenting himself as a creator. That's chapter 1. He created the water. This chapter presents him as the recreator. He is now going to recreate the water he created in the first place and turn it into wine. He didn't change bad wine into good wine. He took water and then recreated the water into wine. He's presented here as a recreator, and this first miracle is recreation. And I think that's important because I can always expect in my Christian life, which is a miracle life, these 35 miracles he wants to do in my life and yours. That's what the Christian life is. It's Jesus working miracles. In every case, I can expect him to show up and author a new creation. He's going to do something that will transform this into this. And that's what he did the first time, and that's what he delights to do. He wants to be the recreator. When he shows up, he shows up to recreate. Now, let me say a little more about that recreation, and then we'll try to develop it a little bit. You'll notice if you read the text that the miracle was not only quantity. It isn't like he multiplied loaves. He started off with 150 gallons of water, and he ended up with 150 gallons of wine. He didn't sort of make more wine. It was the same amount. But there was a quality change. And when he recreates, he's changing quality. And notice verse 10. It says, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine till now. There was a quality about the wine that Jesus created that was superior to the wine that they started off with at the beginning. Now look at verse 6 and 7, please. It says, there were six stone water pots set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. I think when Jane read, she used the word firkin, the King James, a firkin's about 10 gallons. So if it was 2 gallons, then it was about 120 gallons, six jugs. It would be 120 gallons. If it were the 3 firkins in each, then it would be 180 gallons. So I just take the mean in the middle and say about 150 gallons. So for our purposes, he turned 150 gallons of water into 150 gallons of wine. Now notice in verse 6, it says, water used for purification. Now it's possible, some commentators think, that that had to do with the Jewish custom of hand washing. But that seems to be an awful lot of water for just if that was the custom for hand washing. It's more probable with that amount of water that this was foot washing water at this particular ceremony. And that was one of the customs, you know. And no doubt every guest at this wedding drew water from that those 150 gallons in order to have their feet washed. Now, I'm suggesting that that is an illustration of the kind of miracle Jesus does. He not only does a miracle of recreation, but he changes the quality. He didn't just turn regular drinking water into wine. He turned foot washing water into wine. Now, I'm not suggesting that the water was dirty. It may have been. You say it was dirty.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Water was a prime resource. So they would wash it, catch it in the basin, put it back in, and the heavier debris would go on the bottom. So they wouldn't stir it.
I'm suggesting this water was dirty for the reasons Dick just gave. But the point is that I'm making is it's an amazing thing for our Lord to turn water to wine. That's a miracle in itself. But then to turn foot washing water into drinkable wine, delicious, satisfying wine, it just magnifies the miracle. And so Jesus shows up and he does a work of recreation. And that work of recreation is ever to change the quality of the thing, to turn foot washing water into wonderful supernatural, the natural into the supernatural. Now, wine also becomes significant as a picture. I have no doubt that it was literal, that he actually literally turned water into wine. We won't get into now for good reasons. Whether or not it was fermented. I won't deal with that now. I have my own convictions on that. But I know that wine is also symbolic in the Bible. Now listen to Psalm 104, 15. Wine makes glad the heart of man, and oil makes his face shine. Wine makes glad the heart of man. It's a picture of joy. The world's joy, but it's a picture of gladness. You remember in Ephesians the contrast in chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, over against the wine the world gives, you be filled with the Spirit. You know, Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity under the sun. And you read Ecclesiastes and see the place of wine in Ecclesiastes. And then that's followed by Song of Solomon. And that begins, your kisses are better than wine. And the wine that the world has is just the world's joy, but he turns that into his wine. In other words, supernatural joy is turned into supernatural joy. One difference is this. The wine Jesus makes doesn't leave a hangover. The wine the world gives, the joy the world gives, is always deficient and leaves a hangover. You notice in verse 10, after they tasted the wine Jesus made, then they labeled the previous wine inferior. They didn't know it was inferior until they tasted what Jesus did. In other words, they thought it was good until they tasted what the Lord recreated. And then they knew what was good. At first, they called the poorer wine the good wine. And you know the application to that. Once you've tasted the Lord, you become gourmet. You have tasted, and now everything else is flat. And you go to a place where the Lord is presented, and if you don't hear the Lord, you go out dissatisfied. Because you've tasted the real wine, and now you know which is the poorer wine. So in this passage, Christ is the one who shows up. And he shows up to do a work of recreation. When he shows up, he finds foot washing water and he turns it into his miracle wine. So that we don't miss the message, let me just repeat. Jesus shows up as the recreator. I can always expect this, that he will come at the right time, that the spotlight will be on him, that he'll do a work of recreation, that he'll change the quality, transform the quality of the thing, and he'll give me supernatural joy. Now, if you look carefully at the record, chapter 2, 1 to 11, you'll see that he doesn't do this for everybody, that there are conditions. To whom will Jesus show up and work the work of recreation? I think there are several principles, but let me just focus on two. And it's always the same. These principles are everlasting principles. I know he'll show up. I know he'll transform. But here's the condition. To whom does he show up to do this work of transformation? And the first principle that's illustrated here, to those who are not adequate in themselves. You see here, the illustration is that they ran out of wine. They came up short. Their resource dried up. They ran out of wine. I'm sure at the beginning of the wedding, whoever was in charge thought that they had a sufficient supply, that they had planned to have enough. Now, there's unlimited application to this principle. I think the first application is marriage, because it's at the wedding feast. I remember Marsh and Steve at your wedding. I called attention to, we used this text, and I reminded you that you don't have what it takes. You're going to run out. And that's just the first application of that. There's a dreadful shortage. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And I'm just suggesting the old wine is never enough. It's always going to run out. Now, I'm sure when they came to the wedding, they thought, "We are bringing to this altar sufficient. It'll be enough." Every bride and groom, no matter what the statistics say, they come to the altar thinking, our marriage will be different. Ours will work. I know marriages are going down the tubes all around, but ours is going to work. And they each bring a supply of their vows and their love and their patience and their desire to communicate with one another and understanding. According to this passage, I promise you, it won't be enough. I don't care what you bring, it's not going to be enough. No matter how many gallons of love the man brings to the altar, no matter how affirming he is, telling his wife how wonderful she is, no matter how considerate he is, no matter how many cards he brings, no matter how many flowers he buys, no matter how often he does the dishes or folds and sprays the laundry, it's going to run out. And so with the wife, no matter how many gallons of love she brings, no matter how forgiving she is or how patient she is or how much she rubs his back or stands in the mirror to look good or wants to take off the pounds or whatever, it is not going to be enough. There's going to be a shortage. Every marriage needs Jesus to show up, and they need the wine of a new creation. And what applies to marriage applies to every part of the Christian life. I love verse 7. Jesus said, "Fill the water pots to the brim." They filled the water pots to the brim. And I'm glad they filled it right to the top. And I'll tell you why. Because that shows that Jesus didn't add anything. He couldn't. It was full to the brim. Jesus does not add his work to my work. He transforms. He's the recreator. In our society, we're always adding. Add some chemicals, add some salt, add some butter, add some flour, add some ingredient, some seasoning of some kind. But in spiritual things, he never adds his work to my work. It's not like I have 3 hours of patience, naturally. And then I pray to the Lord, I need patience. And then the Lord gives me 3 more hours. Now I have 6 hours. He added his 3 hours of patience to my 3 hours. Now I have 6 hours of patience. That's not how it works. I've been forgiving for a whole week. Lord, help me. And he says, all right, I'll give you 3 more weeks of forgiveness. So now I'm forgiving for a whole month. He added his to mine, and now I'm forgiving for a whole month. That's not how he does it. He never adds his work to my work. He transforms. He gives the miracle of transformation. I think sometimes we think we contribute so much to the Lord by giving him our 150 gallons of foot washing water. Or we think we've surrendered so much when we surrender our 150 gallons of foot washing water. He does not add his blessing to my work. And what's true in marriage is true in every part of your life. I don't know what we're all going through, but I know this. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You're going to have tests. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to go through the fire. There's going to be hard times. I promise you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in this room, we know each other. And we've all tasted the Lord. And you know what I'm talking about. You don't have what it takes to go through the fire. If Christ doesn't show up and author a new creation and do some work of transformation, we're dead. We need the Lord to show up. We don't have the courage to face those things. We don't have the patience. We don't have the strength. We don't have the faith. Naturally, we can't take that loss. We can't take that reverse of circumstances. We're not ready for that hardship or for that bereavement. But I promise you, if you see your inadequacy, if you see your helplessness, if you see your lack, he'll show up and he'll do the work of the recreator, the new creation. Just so we can never, and this is a big one in my life, we don't have what it takes in the hour of temptation. The only thing that stands between me and a fall in the hour of temptation is the throne of grace. If I don't go to the throne of grace, I fall. If you don't go to the throne of grace, you fall. Now, for years, I missed that. I thought the throne of grace was erected so that after I sinned, I could go to the throne of grace and find forgiveness. The throne of grace is set up so that we don't sin. That's before you sin. Nobody survives in the hour of temptation. We don't have what it takes. And so we need the Lord to show up, and He's promised to do it. That's also true in the ministry of the Word. Now in this room, we have those who love to share the Word of God. We don't have what it takes, brothers. We don't have it. We can say that we have it, but there's no spiritual gift in the world. There's no burden for the work. There's no love for the Word of God. There's no training, no background, no experience, no library, no resource that is going to make us adequate. We need Jesus to show up, and we need Him to recreate and transform and do something wonderful. You know, Christians are drying up all over the place because they haven't learned this simple principle. All right, so that's the first condition, so to speak. To whom does He show up? Those who have lack, those who are helpless. To us He'll come and He'll do this work. There's another answer. To whom does He show up? Look at verse 5, please. His mother said, "Whatsoever He says to you, do it." And I believe He shows up to those who have set their hearts to unconditionally obey the Lord. Whatever He says, do it. Now you know, and I know, and especially in this room, we can talk freely. I know, you know, that this is new covenant obedience. We're not talking about doing something in our own strength. But how often, not only in this miracle, but in other miracles, He actually gave His disciples something to do so that He could do His miracle. And here He tells them to go fill the water pots. This is new covenant obedience. Sort of what Steve was sharing with us yesterday, right at the beginning. He wants us to have a part in tending the garden and in reaping the harvest. He wants us to cooperate with Him. Not that our part is anything. I love to illustrate this with this miracle because all we can do is fill the water pots to the brim. But when we're done, what do we have? We have water. That's all we have. If He doesn't turn it to wine, we're dead. I know some of you brothers are faithful students of the Word of God. You study the Word of God. When you're all done studying, that's your part. You filled it to the brim. You're going to present to others. You're going to give them water if He doesn't turn it to wine. And what good is that? They don't need water. They need God's wine. But He won't do it if you don't fill the water pot to the brim. And there's this wonderful cooperation. And God will show up. He'll do His work if we have this attitude. I will bring the water, but you must turn it into wine. I can witness to the unbeliever. But God's the one that's got to save him. I can roll the stone away. And behind the stone there's a foul smell. If He doesn't call Lazarus from the dead, what good is my ministry rolling the stone away? He's the one that's got to do the work. I can say the words, "I forgive you." But God has to work forgiveness in the heart. But if I don't say, "I forgive you," He won't do His part. You see what I'm saying? It's not a work. It's God allowing us participation in His miracle. I can pray for you, tell the sheep come home. If God doesn't answer the prayer, What good is it to pray? He's the one that has to do the work. John the Baptizer said, I baptize you with water. One comes after. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so our ministry is just preparation. So we've got to fill the water pot. So Christ is the one who shows up, the one who shows up to be a recreator, to transform the quality of the whole thing, to fill up the lack. And he will only do it when we run out and when our hearts are set to surrender and unconditionally obey him. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to show you sort of the fruit of all of this. If indeed I am one of the helpless ones, and indeed I am, I don't have what it takes. If my heart is set, and as far as I know my heart, I want to do his will. I know I can't accomplish anything. It's only water. But I want to. He's promised he would show up in my life and do a work of recreation. What is illustrated in miracle one will be true of all 35 miracles that he works in your life. And I'm only going to suggest by way of principle. These four things, he will always work. I'll just call them, since it's new creation, new things. What's the first new thing, right on the surface, that we see in this parable? And the answer is, there is new joy. This was a joyous life miracle, a joyous life occasion. It's a wedding, it's a celebration, it's happiness, fullness of joy. Now, I love that expression, fullness of joy. But there's a problem with it. And that is, some people run after fullness, and some people run after joy. You know, we go after Christ, and there's fullness of joy. Fullness is a byproduct of seeing Christ. But I promise you, every time you're helpless, you don't have what it takes. Every time your heart is set to cooperate with God, he will show up and do a miracle of recreation, and you will have new joy. The second thing you will have is not only new joy, but new hope. Let me try to illustrate that. It's amazing, those who are looking to the Lord, how positive their lives are. How always hopeful they are. Chapter 2, verse 10, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. That last part, quite apart from what that meant to the groom to hear those words, there's a broader principle. And I like to state it this way. The Christian can expect the best when the world expects the worst. You've saved the good wine until now. For the Christian who is helpless, for the Christian who is open to the Lord, the best is always in the front. It's not only new joy, but there's always new hope. The best is yet to come. The good wine is always in front. It's never behind the Christian. Now you can look over your shoulder as I can look over my shoulder and see what blessings in our life. I know everybody has their own thing. I look over my shoulder and I say, I'm the most blessed man on the globe. I've got the best ministry. I've got the best family. I've got the best everything. And I know you say the same about your life and your ministry and your family. We can look back and bless God for all he's done in the past. Having said that, the best is still in front of you. You haven't even begun to see the best. See, that's not true in the world. You go look on the TV, see Hollywood. They go up there, and these old people, they say, now let me show you this Emmy, and let me show you this Grammy, and they show all this stuff. That used to be. That's when we were high. But now we have nothing. But let's look back. The Christian doesn't have to look back. He looks ahead. He's always got the best wine in front. And the more I go on, the more this illustration becomes more precious. Old age. Old age is such a wonderful thing, especially recently. And as I'm getting older, you see, in my particular family, nobody in my family has gotten out of the 60s. Nobody. Mothers, aunts, uncles, cousins, sisters. Nobody ever got out of the 60s. And I'm halfway through the 60s. I don't know if I'm going to live to 70 or 80. It doesn't matter. But old age is relative. And, you know, as you get older, old people, you go to a nursing home or you talk to people in the hospital. And sometime older people feel useless. They just look back and they think, now I have nothing. And now, but for the Christian who's trusting the Lord, who's helpless, for the Christian who's open to the Lord, the best wine, even for old people, is still in front of them. I think I've shared this with you before, but one of my favorite verses on old age is Proverbs 4:18. Familiar with that verse? Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. How I love that, because in the world, you have this picture, old age is like the setting sun. In other words, when a baby is born, that's the rising sun, and his day has just begun. And as that child matures, the sun moves toward meridian and high noon. And, you know, you have the youthful man and the young lady and so on. Full strength, full glory. And then as they get older and older, the sun starts to go down and the shadows lengthen. And pretty soon you expect what Peter Marshall said, the sun will meet the western horizon in a blistering kiss and you'll die in your car. And they just say old age is just like the setting sun. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says old age is like the rising sun. It grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The best wine is still in the front. You say, well, I feel like what God is doing in my life is behind me. No, it isn't. It's in front of you. And that's what I'm suggesting. There's always new life. There's always new hope. I don't want to. Some people say, you know, grow old gracefully. I don't want to grow old gracefully. If you mean grace, yeah. But gracefully is this idea, just sit in a rocking chair, don't bother anybody, just grow old gracefully. Psalm 92:14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Oh, what a verse that. As you see me growing older in the Lord, I hope you'll be able to say, now there goes a man full of sap. Because that's exactly how I want to grow old. Fruit bearing, not gracefully. Not only does every time Jesus show up and do a work of recreation, not only is there new joy in my life, but according to this passage, chapter 2, 1 to 11, there's new joy in my life, and there's new, what did we just talk about? New, you're not listening to my outline. Huh? Oh, yeah, new hope. Thank you. New hope. I knew that was a great point, I'd never forget. But there's also new light. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who drew the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. That part of the verse that's in a parenthesis, the servants who drew the water knew. Those who are seeing the Lord as the Recreator are in on the secrets of the Lord. As God works, they are sensitive, they're aware that this is the Lord. Now, I know this is going to sound subjective, and quite honestly, I don't care anymore now that I'm getting old and full of sad. It is suggestive. But as you go on in the Lord, more and more you see the hand of God in everything. My computer was dead. There was no way my computer could live. We had given it the last rites. My computer was dead. I closed my eyes and I just did this. I said, "Thy will be done." And I hit the keyboard. And I looked up and my computer lived. It's back. It's been working ever since. Did I hit the right keys? What happened? I don't know. I don't care. I know God was good to me. God did it. And I don't clear my throat anymore when those who drew the water knew. God fixed my car. God arranged that circumstance. God brought that detail into my life. God let me meet that person. And everybody else around, they say, "Oh, it's just luck and that just happened." And all. I know better. And I don't have to tell everybody. And I don't have to stand up and give a testimony. But in my heart, those that drew the water, they knew. They knew. And as you go on with the Lord, increasingly, you're going to have this knowledge. So there's going to be, in every case, when Jesus shows up and he does the work of a new creation, there is new joy in my life. And there's new hope. The best wine is yet to come. And there's new light. I begin to see the Lord in everything, in every detail. And finally, he gets the glory. It's all redemptive. I don't know what this groom knew. I have an idea. He didn't even know they ran out of wine. I know the head waiter knew. But I don't know if the groom knew. I don't know if he knew what was going on. And read it in terms of the groom. Jesus saved this groom from an embarrassing situation. How many times has the Lord saved you from an embarrassing situation? How many times has he saved me from an embarrassing situation? You know that verse in Samuel, it says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." For years I misunderstood that. I thought that said, "Be sure your sin will be found out." Like everybody's going to know your sin. Be sure your sin will be found out. No. It'll find you out. That's what he's saying. God is not interested in exposing your weaknesses to the world. He's interested in dealing with you. Your sin will be found out. And this waiter was saved from this groom from an embarrassing situation. And Lillian gets very upset. I found a website where they can make plaques. Any plaque you want, any verse you want, and it's very professional. It's awesome. So I've been buying plaques. I put them all over the wall. She gets upset because I keep buying these plaques. My latest plaque I just bought comes from Psalm 107. Listen to this verse. "Fools cried and were delivered." I've been a fool so much. I cried to the Lord. I was delivered. You walk in my study, that's right over the door. "Fools cried and we're delivered." He saves me from an embarrassing situation. And then you know what he did to this groom? The head waiter goes up to the groom and he says, usually people give the bad wine first and then later they, or the good wine first and then later they give the bad wine. But you reverse it. This guy doesn't even know what's going on. Jesus saved him from an embarrassing situation. And then he gets full credit for the whole thing. He said, "Now you bring out the good one." He said, "Oh, yeah, that's what I did." He didn't even know what was going on. He was rescued. He didn't even know he needed to be rescued. He was rescued and then given full credit for the whole thing. You watch in your life. You're going to go on with the Lord. Some trial will come. You'll fall before the Lord. God will have mercy on you and give you strength. You'll get through it. Someone will come up and go, oh, your faith, my, I wish I had faith like you. You just are so close to the Lord. Pray for me. And you don't even know what's happened. God has rescued you. God had mercy on you. And you're getting glory for the whole thing. And the end of the story, he says, by this sign, he manifested forth his glory. This is all redemptive. It wasn't for the groom. It was for everybody else. And what God does in your life and my life, not for us, it's for everybody else. What I'm suggesting, and now I'm going to ask you to take this, and there are 34 more miracles that he wants to work in your life. We just looked at the first one. 34 miracles he wants to work in your life, and you really haven't experienced the full Christian life until every one of those 34 miracles is in your heart. They're all signs pointing to a reality, and he wants you to have every one of those. If you will come helpless, absolutely no, I don't have what it takes. If your heart is open, Jesus will show up and he'll do a work of recreation, giving you new joy every time, new hope every time, new life every time. And he'll take you forward in the grace of God. You don't deserve it. He'll do things that'll make your head spin, and it's for everybody else. And he'll get the glory. And I'm just suggesting a few principles from that first miracle, showing what the Lord longs to do in our heart. So let's pray and ask Jesus to do what he delights to do, and that is to show up as the recreator in our life. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, you've given us such joy already, and we know there's fullness of joy that we have not even begun to drink. We're so thankful. We thank you, Lord, that there's always hope. There's always more. The best wine's in front of us. We praise you for that. We thank you for letting us in on your secrets, that you allow us to cooperate with you and you show us what you're doing, and we're very alive and alert to what you're doing. And then thank you for surprising us with your grace as you use us to minister to others. Help us, Lord, ever to be these helpless people, so you can keep showing up in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 3:33 also.